If you turn back to that chapter in the Old Testament, we read Joshua chapter 6. It's a familiar chapter indeed, isn't it, in the Word of God. Many people even today know the spiritual. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. One of the verses in that spiritual says this: you may talk about your men of Gideon, you may talk about your men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Well, it's a catchy tune and lyrics, but it's very poor theology. Not least because Jehovah, not Joshua, fought the Battle of Jericho. We read at verse 2 here of chapter 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands, its king and its mighty men of valor." It was God who brought down the seemingly impregnable walls of that great fortress city. It was God who led his people to victory under Joshua. At the end of the chapter, it is God who, through Joshua, pronounces a curse upon any man who should rise up and build the city of Jericho again, there at verse 26. The battle was not Joshua, but it was the Lord. And that's why it was so important that Joshua should meet with the commander of the army of the Lord before the battle, as we saw last time there at the end of chapter 5. And you remember there that at first he doesn't recognize the identity. Verse 13, the man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. But as soon as he learns his identity, that before him stood the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua fell on his face, we read, to the earth and worshipped. And then he inquired, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua is not told at this point God's plan for overcoming Jericho. Something else must happen first, namely, he must worship the Lord. And he's told, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." This is very instructive. Before Joshua could enter the land of Canaan, before he could lead God's people in the conquest of that land, there stood this heavily fortified city. His mind must have been filled with the immensity of the task before him. How could this city ever be taken? Hence his asking here for guidance, for a plan. What does my Lord say to his servant? Well, in time, God's plan would be revealed to Joshua, but before that, he's called to worship. He's to realize he's in the presence of the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel. "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And if there's someone here today, a Christian here today, who's facing a great trial, a huge dilemma, and your mind's working overtime, you know, what to do next? How will it be resolved? You can't sleep. You wake up thinking about it. What should you do? You should worship God. You should bow both head and heart in God's majestic presence. Psalm 46 and verse 10 is still in God's holy word. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." We need to focus our attention on the sovereign Lord, worship God, because our relationship to the living God ensures us that in the end, all will be well. As Paul wrote to the Romans, all things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, let's come to chapter 6. As you can see, this chapter begins with the fortified city Jericho being securely shut up, we're told, because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. It's clear, isn't it, from these words that the statement of Rahab who hid the spies, remember back in chapter 2 and verse 9, that all the inhabitants of the land were faint-hearted because of what God had done for the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. Remember she says there, our hearts melted at verse 11 of chapter 2, hearing of God's presence with his people. She says, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, following the children of Israel crossing the Jordan on dry land, we read how the kings on the west side of Jordan, that there was no spirit left in them any longer. And the city of Jericho now being securely shut up shows that this was indeed the case. If the king of Jericho was confident of victory, he would have sent out his men of war to fight the Israelites. But instead of that, he relies on the massive fortified walls of the city of Jericho to protect both him and his people. And make no mistake about it, this was a formidable obstacle for the Israelites to overcome. There was no chink. There was no weak point in Jericho's defences. Not one. Not a single person, we're told, was allowed in or out. At verse 1, none went out and none came in. Yet as we've seen, the Lord says to Joshua, verse 2, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. God gave his people the city. He did so without their having to strike a single blow. All they had to do in the end was to move in a sort of mopping up operation. It was the Lord who gave the city into his people's hands. But of course, what is astonishing here in this chapter is the strange method that God uses to bring down Jericho's walls. And it's a timely reminder to us, isn't it, if we needed reminding, that God's ways are not ours. Look at verses 3-5. Just read those verses again. Here were the instructions that Joshua receives. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. For the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. I can say with confidence this morning that no city has ever been taken in warfare by such a method before. Marching around the city 7 times. 7 priests blowing ram's horns. All the people shouting at the end of the final circuit after they've encircled the city 7 times on the last day. And the walls falling down flat. Unheard of. Why was Jericho taken by such a strange way? Well, the answer, I think, is clear. It was so that the children of Israel might learn at the very beginning, at the outset of their conquest of the land of Canaan, that it was God's grace alone that would give them the victory. It was God's presence with them alone which would give them the victory, and not themselves. And God's presence is brought before us here in chapter 6 of Joshua by the continual mentioning of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned some 10 times in this chapter. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizing God's presence with his people. You remember, it was the Ark that had taken center stage in the initial crossing of the Jordan. And here again, it takes center stage in the fall of Jericho. There must be no mistake. Everyone must know it is God's presence that brings them the victory here at Jericho. Now, not every battle that they would fight was going to be won in such a singular manner. But the point was this: in all their battles, Israel must recognize it was God and God alone who was giving them the victory. That was the lesson they were to learn. So here was an amazing method employed by God to grant his people victory at Jericho. But there's something else in this chapter which is equally amazing, if I might put it like that. You ask, what's that? It's this. When the children of Israel receive these instructions, they don't question them. They don't begin to complain. They don't begin to murmur. They don't say to one another, this will never work. They simply obey. In fact, incredibly, at verse 10, we're told they obeyed in silence. We're told there, they were told, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth. There was to be no shouting, no noise whatsoever made by anyone. They walked around the walls of Jericho in complete silence for 7 days. That's incredible. The usual way for soldiers to enter battle is the opposite. It's to cry and shout, to make as much noise as possible, for two reasons, both to keep their own spirits up, and also, of course, to intimidate those who they're fighting with, the enemy. But that doesn't happen here. They march around in absolute silence. Victorian preacher F.B. Meyer, he said this: as death is the last enemy to be destroyed in the universe of God, so is restraint of the tongue the last lesson learned by his children. The natural thing for the children of Israel to have done would have been to talk, wouldn't it? Put yourself in their position to say to your colleague, well, you know, I wonder what's going to happen next. Do you think this will work? But there's no talking, there's no murmuring, there's no complaining. Now, there had been much complaining with the previous generation of Israelites, and then, of course, had led to God's displeasure and the wilderness wanderings into the death of that generation in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. But there's no complaining. There's no questioning here. There is just simple obedience. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is that what we see here in Joshua 6 is the obedience of faith. In the Epistle to the Hebrews at chapter 11 and verse 30, we're told very clearly, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. Faith is not a step in the dark. It's not a step into the unknown. It's not what the schoolboy said to his Sunday school teacher. It's not believing what you know isn't true. Faith is obedience to the will of God who cannot lie. It's trusting God who cannot lie. It's obedience to the word of God. And that is what we see here. The plan drawn up by God to take Jericho seemed foolish, but it was God's plan. It was God's way. By faith, the children of Israel obeyed God's word. They believed that God knew better than them. God often uses strange methods to achieve his will. There are many examples of that in the Bible. Think of David, the shepherd boy, with his sling and stones, defeating that huge Philistine giant Goliath. Strange method. Samson at one time won a notable victory over the Philistines, and he did so with the jawbone of an ass. Strange method. And of course, ultimately, God brought salvation to this world through his son, born to a Jewish peasant girl in an obscure town, Bethlehem. Amazing. And how repugnant that was, how foolish to claim that a Jewish rabbi dying on a cross, an instrument of torture, would provide eternal salvation for sinners. How incredible, think about this, that death itself should be defeated by death. The cross, as Gordon read in Corinthians, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And yet the Apostle Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in chapter 1, but yet he says, it's the power of God to those who believe. It's the wisdom of God to those enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. It's by faith, it's by obedience to God's word, it's by believing in Christ who died on that cross, the just for the unjust, that we enter the promised land, isn't it? And by that same faith, we overcome in the battles of this life as believers, not by human wisdom, not by our own works, but by God's grace. And we only overcome as we wholeheartedly trust and obey God and his word. And that's true in every aspect of the Christian life. It's true with reference to our growth in grace, to our sanctification. It's true also with respect to evangelism. You say, what do you mean? Well, sinful people are heavily fortified today against the gospel, aren't they? They've erected numerous barriers, fortifications, if you like, in their minds against God and against his truth. There are these great walls of unbelief that we face. We were thinking of one of them on Thursday evening with the whole matter of evolution and evolutionary theory. All aimed and designed to deny the Creator. And we may look out sometimes on this world and think, well, can these walls fall? Can people's hearts of stone be melted? Can there be inroads made with the gospel? Can anyone be saved? Well, many of us wouldn't be here this morning if that weren't so. The answer is yes, in the light of God's word, isn't it? But it's only going to be achieved by God's grace, and not by human effort. The Apostle Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2:16, and says this, who is sufficient for these things? If we think we can overcome in our own strength, all we shall get from God is the opportunity to try. Our sufficiency is of God, and praise his name, nothing is impossible with God. The Apostle Paul, he had a giant intellect and great gifts. But he knew these things were never going to break the hold of sin in people's lives. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, he says, they're not of man. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Here was Paul's confidence, and here was Joshua's too. And it must be ours as well. We must do the Lord's work, the Lord's way. The tragedy is today that many Christians are turning away from God's way because it seems weak and it seems ineffectual to them. Holy living, separation from this world, prayer, the faithful preaching of the word of God in the power of the Spirit. These things are being forsaken, and novel ideas, worldly methods are being brought in, deemed to be more effective than God's prescribed way. But Jericho would not have fallen to the children of Israel had they resorted to the methods of the world of that day. If they had laid siege to the city, if they sought to dig a tunnel to come up under the city, if they brought in battering rams, all those ways may have seemed better than God's way to take the city, but they would have ended in defeat and in disaster. God's work must be done in God's way. It can't be improved upon, can it? What the psalmist says, Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, what is it about our God? His way is perfect, he says. How foolish to turn away from God's way to some other way. Now, if we do things God's way, that doesn't mean that there will be instantaneous results. That's something else people want today, isn't it? Instantaneous results, something slick, something clever. But you should notice before us in these verses is that the children of Israel were called to exercise great patience. Day after day, they marched around the city in silence. And they went back to their camp and they settled down for the night. They went to bed. Seemingly nothing at all had happened. The massive walls still towered above them, intact. They were as strong as ever. But the point is this. Although nothing had happened with regard to Jericho's walls, to that which could be seen with the eye, something had happened. Something very important had happened. And it had happened in the spiritual realm. Therefore, it had happened in the realm that matters most. The unseen. The spiritual. The realm of faith. What had happened? Well, simply this. God had been glorified. That's what had happened. God had been glorified in the obedience of his people. And nothing glorifies God more than his people's obedience to his word. Make no mistake about it, in doing God's work, God's way, the children of Israel were glorifying God, and also their faith was being tested. Their faith was on trial. Would they obey? Their wholehearted obedience was a sign, you see, of the reality of their faith. And while nothing happened outwardly immediately, there was yet something happening of great importance. And it's something, dear friends, we cannot afford to be without as we serve God. Namely, God's smile was upon his people. They held on to God's promise as they continually went around the walls, faithfully obeying God's word. And in the end, of course, they were not disappointed. They had to exercise patience. Church history is filled with the lives of those who serve God faithfully and with great patience. Sometimes in the most difficult and inhospitable of circumstances. Missionaries who for many, many years saw no fruit for their labor, who saw little inroads being made into the enemy's territory. And we read their biographies, I trust we do. We ought to, and if you don't, you should. And we say, oh, you know, what men and women of faith. And sometimes it's the case that it's someone else who brings in the harvest. They never see it. Does that mean they were unsuccessful? Not in God's sight. Not in spiritual terms. Because to patiently sow the seed, to endure under difficult circumstances, to persevere while remaining faithful to the word of God, to his commission and to his calling, is of great value. It honors God. It honors God. And he's the one who alone can give the increase. I planted, says the great apostle Paul. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. He gives the increase. He overcomes the obstacles. He overcomes the Jerichos that we face in life. He softens the hearts of men and women, not us. To persevere in faith can be difficult. It's hard work. The Word of God speaks of laboring in the Word. I can plod, said William Carey, the great Baptist missionary to India. And he did plod for many, many years with no converts. I can plod. He knew, you see, that in the end, God's work must be done God's way. And that when God puts his hand to the work, none can withstand him. The walls will come tumbling down. Christians sometimes say today, we understand why they say it. You know, why doesn't God do something about all the terrible situations we face? But he is doing something, if we could but see it. He's testing our faith. And that's a precious thing, you know. And as we faithfully serve him in his time, he will arise. So what's the lesson for us? Is to keep faithfully serving God, to hold fast to his promises. Remember the apostles' words to the Galatians long ago, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Faith is not a shortcut to blessing. It's not some easy way. I mean, in this chapter, clearly God could have brought the walls down on the first day. You see? The seven circuits of the city were not for the purpose of bringing down Jericho's walls at all. They were there to teach his people the need for faith, obedience, and perseverance as they served him. And that's what we need today. We need the faith of a man called Robert Moffat. Anybody heard of him? I'm sure some have. He was a man in the 19th century who exercised faithful obedience to God. He was a missionary to South Africa. And he labored there for many years, faithfully preaching the gospel. But he did so without seeing a single convert, not one. And then one day he received a letter from friends who were praying for him back in England. And they asked him in this letter, do you need anything? Can we send you a gift? Can we send you a present? Moffat's reply was short, but to the point. He simply said this, send a communion set. Send a communion set. He had no converts. He had no doubt, you see, that in God's time, he would give the victory in the salvation of precious souls. And some months later, he sat down with 12 converts and with his new communion set to remember the Lord's death. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. The children of Israel here didn't give up after 3 days or 5 days or 6 days. They kept faithfully persevering, obeying God's instructions through Joshua to the very end. And then God gave the victory. After 7 circuits, on the 7th day, we won't go into the significance of the number 7 in this chapter this morning. I'll leave that for you to do. But then we read, the priests blew the trumpets, verse 16, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the victory. Now, at this point, of course, the walls were still intact. They were still standing. Yet they were to shout. And they were to shout with the absolute assurance that the victory would be theirs. So clearly, it was a shout of faith. A shout of faith in obedience to God's chosen commander. And verse 20 tells us, the wall fell down flat. It's literally in the Hebrew, it fell under itself. It fell under itself. God caused the wall to crumble under its own weight. And the Israelite soldiers went in over the rubble and captured the city. You know, fellow Christians, the victory is ours in Christ. And how sad it is at times to see Christians sort of wringing their hands in unbelief, asking, what are things coming to? What will the end be? We look at current world events, we look at the spread of false religion, the rise of militant atheism, and some believers seem very demoralized by it all. But we shouldn't be. Remember the proclamation of the seventh angel at the sound of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord who gave the victory here at Jericho will give the final victory to his people. But that day, as here in Joshua 6, will not only be a day of victory for God's people, it will be a day of judgment for those who are not his people. And in this chapter, Judgment Day had come to Jericho. Campbell Morgan wrote this, God is perpetually at war with sin, he says. That's the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. God, we need to understand, had patiently endured the evil abominations of the Canaanites for four centuries. God is long-suffering. God is rich in mercy. Every victory he gave his people was a witness to the Canaanites that he was the one true God. But they refused to turn him. They refused to give up their sinful ways. They refused to give up their idols. They continued sacrificing their children to idols. And now God's righteous judgment fell on the inhabitants of Jericho. But not all perished, did they? Hebrews 11:31 tells us, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. And verse 25 here in this chapter tells us, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had. She believed God's word, you see. Remember how in chapter 2 and at verse 21, she hung that line of scarlet cord in the window, which was a sign that she was a believer. And she did it immediately the spies had left. And then she brought all her family into the house. And now, you see, in the heat of the battle, with the walls crumbling, with the sound of Israel's soldiers approaching, it wasn't just Rahab's eyes, but everyone's eyes in that room were fixed on that scarlet cord. Because here was their only hope of deliverance, of rescue, of salvation. Would the soldiers see it? Would they be spared, or would they be put to the sword? Now, how is it with you this morning? It's not a scarlet cord you need to put your trust in. It's the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot or blemish. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, is saved, rescued. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. One day, every single one of us shall stand before God, who is infinitely holy, infinitely just, a God who cannot look upon sin, a God who cannot allow sin to pollute his holy heaven. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in knowing that he bore our sin on Calvary's cross. In knowing not only that his blood, as the hymn writer says, can make the foulest clean, but as the hymn writer goes on to say, his blood availed for me. We have personal faith in the living God and in his Son. None of us deserve God's mercy. Rahab didn't, you don't, I don't. It's all of God's grace. We're not only undeserving, we are ill-deserving. We deserve judgment. We deserve damnation because of our sin. Yet here's this God of grace reaching down to where we are, knowing all that we are, knowing all that we've done, and cleansing us with the blood of Christ, saving us for Jesus' sake, and setting us apart by the sovereign work of his Spirit in our hearts, rescuing sinners in his matchless love and mercy. Of course, it's deeply humbling to own this. It's deeply humbling to admit that we need the salvation of God. But the Word of God says very clearly that God resists the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. How we thank God for the grace of God in the gospel. How we praise him that it's seen way back here in the book of Joshua. In fact, it permeates the whole of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. God's wonderful grace. And we all need to remember, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. And perhaps it's time that some here this morning began not just to hear God's word, then go away and forget it, but to learn from it. In other words, to trust and obey the word of God. To have hope, a sure and certain hope, a hope that will never make you ashamed. To be at peace with God, to know peace by the blood of his cross. By faith, the harlot Rahab, the prostitute Rahab, did not perish. And don't you rest, dear friend, until you have Rahab's faith. Faith which is the gift of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, just as Rahab was. And she would go on to have a place among God's people, and to be an ancestress even of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful is God's grace! Lifts the beggar from the dunghill. Lifts him up, makes him a prince. with God. There's no other news like this. There's no other gospel like this. And the reason is, it is the gospel of a God of grace and mercy and love, who gave his Son for sinful people like you and I. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage from the Old Testament, well known. Yet, Lord, so many people know it, but they don't know it, because they don't know the God of Joshua. And we do pray, Lord, today that your word might have spoken to many a heart. And for those who are yet unsaved or unsure, that they may begin to seek after you. Because you are a God of grace, and you will be found, Lord, by those who earnestly seek you. So, Lord, bless your word, we pray, to all our hearts. And make it a blessing, Lord, to others, we too, we pray, in the coming days, as we seek to live for him who died for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 488. 488. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin.